So I'd like to welcome us all to the third talk from Dr. Yocum. And I know it's going to be the best of the three. They've all been wonderful so far, so I'm sure they will. Can I ask you just now to just join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to be present with us tonight? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you want us to know you better. We thank you that you have blessed each one of us with the ability to come close to you. We ask that you will bless this evening, that you will speak to us in the deepest parts of our hearts about how to grow in the knowledge of you and the love of you. And we especially ask for the intercession of the Blessed Mother as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So without further ado, I'm going to invite John to come up.
Thanks, Liz. First of all, I assure you that it was entirely inadvertent that I wore a green and white shirt this week. It's a little painful, actually. I'm a Michigan alum, so Saturday wasn't my best day so far this fall. So this evening we're talking about the third segment of our series on spiritual growth through study, and we're going to look at documents of the magisterium. And it'll follow pretty much the same format. I'll make some introductory comments, and then we'll talk a little bit about different categories of magisterial documents, and I'll recommend a few for reading and study. So what is the magisterium? It comes from the Latin word magister, which means master. And master in this sense of a teacher, like a school master. So concretely, it's the Pope and the bishops considered in their role as teachers of the church. So the magisterium is the teaching office of the church, which is the office that belongs to the bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, led by the Bishop of Rome. So what's the role of the magisterium? Why did God institute a magisterium in the church? And the bishops, as we know, are called successors to the apostles. But there's a strong distinction between the apostles themselves and the successors to the apostles. So the apostles themselves were the recipients of the original revelation that came through the Lord Jesus, and then after his death and resurrection, during the 40 days before the ascension, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit in the period after that. And so the church says that public revelation, or the revelation that's necessary for salvation, is complete at the end of the era of the apostles. And so the successors of the apostles preserve what's been handed on to us through the teaching of the apostles. So the bishops and even the Pope are not inventors of doctrine or new sources of revelation. They really have a conservative role with respect to the content of the faith. In any doctrine that's taught in the church, say the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that was defined in the 19th century, it's defined not because it's something brand new, but it's a judgment on something that belongs to the deposit of faith, to what's already implicit in the scripture and in the tradition. And the same thing is true for papal infallibility and for the doctrine of the Assumption, the three modern definitions of dogma. So they're not bringing something new. What's new is the judgment or the definition explicitly that this belongs to the teaching of the faith. But the Pope and the bishops draw on what's already been handed on. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And that word, those words, what has been entrusted in the Greek, are all one word that means something like a security deposit, or a deposit that it's the recipient's duty to keep intact and to hand on intact. So Dei Verbum, the Constitution on Divine Revelation in Vatican II, says it this way. The task of authoritatively, which is often translated authentically, but it's the better translation of the Latin is authoritatively. When we say authentic, it sometimes sounds to us like genuine versus not genuine. Here it really means authoritative. The task of authoritatively interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. So you note the phrase, the living teaching office, because it's a reference to a set of living office holders who are alive now. And their task, it says, is to give an authoritative interpretation of the Word of God, either that's written in Scripture or that's been handed on in the tradition in other ways. The bishops don't do all the work of actually interpreting the Word of God. We have theologians, we have teachers of other kinds, but the authority to judge between their interpretations belongs to the bishops and to the Bishop of Rome as the head of the Apostolic College. So this belongs exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. So the office that they have is not simply a political office, like a judicial office on the U.S. Supreme Court or something, but it's actually sanctioned by the sacrament of ordination, and behind it is the authority of Christ himself. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it. So this again brings out the fact that the deposit is something that the deposit of faith, the total content of the revelation that comes to us through the apostles, is something that the bishops and the Pope serve. They're not able to change it, they're not able to alter it in any way, but they serve it. Teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully. So it picks out a few things. They first of all listen to it devoutly. So everyone in the church is under the Word of God. And so a bishop's first role is to hear the Word of God. The Pope's first role is to hear the Word of God before proclaiming it. In fact, the beginning of Dei Verbum, for the first time in a council document in the church, said this explicitly. The very first thing that it says about what the council is doing is listening to the Word of God. So their first role is to listen to the Word of God and to listen to it devoutly or devotedly, to guard it scrupulously. So at times there are threats to the truth handed on, and it's the duty of the magisterium to guard that deposit. So you remember a number of years ago, John Paul II issued a statement, a kind of decree, about the priestly ordination of men in the church. And this had been part of the teaching of the church, part of the tradition of the church for centuries. But he gave a judgment on this to make clear at a time when lots of people were raising controversy about it on the level of modern political thinking. If we can have a woman president of the United States, why can't we have a woman parish priest? If a woman can be the mayor of Lansing, why? And what John Paul II taught there is that the role of a priest is not the role of a political leader, and that there's a reason, a rationale for a male priesthood. That's not the topic of my talk tonight. That's a different topic, maybe an interesting one to talk about sometime, but it's an example of guarding the deposit because he perceived that something needed to be said. And we'll see that about some of the other documents that we'll treat tonight. So guarding it scrupulously, explaining it faithfully. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a grand example of that. We'll talk about that tonight as well. But the Catechism is an attempt to explain the doctrine of the Church, to make it clear, to make it shine out in a way that is easier for people to receive and to live by. Explaining it faithfully in accord with a divine commission and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. So the magisterium guards the deposit of faith, teaches it, explains it faithfully after hearing it devoutly. So how does the role of the magisterium function? How does this actually work on the concrete level? First, you have what's called the ordinary magisterium or the ordinary teaching role of bishops. The pastoral role of bishops in their office of authority of teaching the Word of God, of promoting the Word of God, of speaking the Word of God into the lives of the flock that they shepherd. And that's not normally infallible. Most Catholics are familiar with the term infallible. Infallible means incapable of deceiving or being deceived. So a bishop, in his ordinary exercise of his office, can make a mistake. You know, we trust by the Holy Spirit that the Lord is merciful and the Lord will act through the bishops, but in their ordinary office of teaching, they might occasionally have something that they need to retract. So just as a matter of consolation, at the end of his life, Augustine wrote a whole work called Retractations. This tells you how humble Augustine was, as well as how brilliant. He gets to the end of his life and he says, you know, I've been writing by that time, I guess, for about, as a Christian, for about 45 years since his conversion. He said, you know, over those 45 years, I wrote some things that I'd like to take back, or I'd like to correct. I didn't say that quite the way I'd like to, or I have a little different view of this. So if Augustine can look back and say he made a mistake, then you should be merciful toward Bishop Boyer. If occasionally he says, I think I want to adjust this pastoral letter, or I think I have to balance it out a little bit. So it's with authority, and we trust by the power of the Holy Spirit, faithful, but it's not infallible. The extraordinary magisterium of the bishops is the teaching that the bishops give when they're in a council. And when they come together in a council to define the faith in some way, or to establish something like a creed in union with the Pope, then they're able to speak in a way that's protected by the Holy Spirit from error. And that's known as infallible teaching. They also are infallible if they all agree around the world on a particular point of doctrine as belonging to the deposit of faith. But that's kind of hard to figure out. I think there are 5,000 bishops right now around the world. So you'd have to determine that they all agree. Now, on the creed, pretty clear. But if some new question comes up that requires a judgment, probably what they would do is come together in a council. The same applies to the bishop. There's an ordinary magisterium, or to the pope. There's an ordinary magisterium of the pope. The pope teaches, the pope proclaims the word of God from day to day, and not everything that the pope says is infallible. And we'll talk about the conditions of that here. The extraordinary magisterium of the pope is when he exercises his role infallibly. And that has to meet four conditions. Theologians pretty much agree. And this was stated at Vatican I, restated at Vatican II. And the Council Fathers made pretty clear in those statements what conditions the pope is under when he speaks infallibly. First, he has to be speaking in his role as pope, as opposed to, say, his role as football fan. So if the pope tells you that Georgia is going to go undefeated and have the number one slot in the college football playoffs, he could be wrong. Most of you probably hope that he's wrong, actually. He has to be speaking as a pope. In his role as the universal shepherd of the church. And he needs to appeal in what he says to his apostolic authority. Make clear in what he says that I'm speaking here as the pope. He's got to be speaking on a matter of faith or morals. So again, if the pope gives his opinion on something that doesn't relate to faith or morals, like... you're going to remodel Mercy Hall, and the Pope makes a visit to Church of the Resurrection, and Liz asks him offhandedly, "Your Holiness, what would you think of lavender for this room?" And the Pope says, "Oh, I'd love it. I think it's wonderful." He's not necessarily speaking infallibly. I think that example might have come to mind because every week Sean seems to delight in giving me a very colorful handout, and this week's color is lavender. Not pink, he insists. So he has to be speaking on faith and morals, and he has to make it clear that he's actually giving a definition, a judgment that's to be held by the whole church. And so you can tell that a statement is infallible from the way that it's stated and what it's speaking about. And I've given you a little quote there from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that indicates that. So we're going to talk tonight about magisterial documents. First, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In the 1970s, there was a proposal around that floated among the bishops to write a universal catechism. At the time, the church as a whole didn't have a catechism later than the Council of Trent. There was a catechism issued following the Council of Trent in the 1500s, but there wasn't a current catechism of the whole Catholic Church, and you'd find different catechisms floating around in different places. And when this idea came up in the 1970s, most of the bishops were not very enthusiastic. Many of them said, we have so many cultural differences, we'd need to express this differently from place to place. Not sure that we can actually put out a catechism that will function well for the whole church. But there was one Polish bishop who is especially optimistic about this project, named Karol Wojtyla. He's a bishop of Krakow, and he became the pope in 1979, and immediately began to look into the possibility of putting together a universal catechism. And it was a huge, huge project. So they sent out drafts as it was put together to all the bishops in the world. And all the bishops wrote back with their opinions on the drafts. I cannot imagine a job I would like less than being the chief editor of the catechism. I mean, a great privilege, but can you imagine getting input from 5,000 bishops? Have you talked to very many bishops? Did they ever meet an opinion that they didn't want to give? They got thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of pages of commentary from the bishops. But eventually, through some really heroic efforts, they came up with a catechism that had universal support. And I think it's one of the greatest gifts to the church, maybe the greatest thing that John Paul II did for the church. Hugely helpful. It's well written, it's pretty accessible, and it lays out what the church actually teaches on the whole range of doctrine. So the basic structure follows a pretty traditional structure of catechesis. It starts with the profession of faith, the creed, which is based on the creed, and lays out the doctrine of the church through the structure of the creed, with some commentary around it on matters like what is faith, what does it mean to say I believe or we believe, and so on. And then the second part of the catechism is the celebration of the Christian mystery. It's on the liturgy, the sacraments, the prayer of the church. Then the third part is life in Christ, and begins with the general statement or set of statements about the vocation of human beings and the call of God to every human being to a relationship with him and to life in society. Love of God, love of one another. And then deals with the Ten Commandments. So this gives you what people often refer to as creed, cult, and code. So the creed, the worship of the church, and the Christian way of life. And then there's a fourth section, and the second part of it deals with another subject, traditional subject of catechesis, which is the Lord's Prayer. Among the writings of Thomas Aquinas, one of the things I recommended to you was this little book called The Three Greatest Prayers on the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Hail Mary. And the Lord's Prayer is a traditional subject of catechesis. But the first part of this last section of the catechism, which was a little bit controversial, because it's a section on personal prayer. It's not on the liturgy. It begins with a section called The Battle for Prayer. And the very start of it is a story of Jacob wrestling with an angel. Remember, Jacob wrestles with an angel. He's just about to go and meet his brother Esau. And he has kind of cheated his brother Esau. In fact, twice. And not actually kind of, really baldly, right? He got his birthright for a mess of lentils. And he gets the blessing of his father, which can't be retracted. And he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he has some reason to believe Esau is not going to be happy. And he wrestles all night with this angel of the Lord. And the angel, it says, touches his thigh and puts his hip out of joint. Now, this actually happened to me. I was not wrestling with an angel, but I had a dislocated hip playing high school football. And the ball from my ball and socket joint ended up back here. They thought my hip pads were bunched up. It was actually my bone. So a dislocated hip, this was serious wrestling that Jacob was doing with the angel. And he uses this as a point of teaching on the battle for prayer. It was written by, this section of the catechism was put together by a theologian named Jean Corbin, who died not long after he had written it. And he wrote the bulk of it in Lebanon at the lowest point of the Civil War. He wrote much of this section of the catechism. And I find it really striking that he wrote the battle for prayer while he was in a bunker. He was in a basement because of the shelling in the Civil War. It's a really, really powerful part of the catechism. And I think it's a significant part of the catechism because the battle for personal prayer is at the heart of the life of the church. And it's a bigger battle for us because of the constant distraction we deal with. 100 years ago, when you pulled your kids together at the end of the day for family prayer, what did you have to contend with? I mean, the crickets? The wind? What was distracting them? The crackling of the logs in the fire? Or the lowing of your cattle? It wasn't iPhones and television and streaming and texting. It's a battle for us to do daily prayer, and this is a really great section. And it brings what comes earlier in the section on the liturgy of the church into the life of individual prayer. If you haven't read this section of the catechism, it's really worth reading. So what would I recommend you do with the catechism? And some of this you may have done. If not, I'd suggest a few things that are worth doing with the catechism. First, using it as a reference. You know, every once in a while, a question will occur to you. What does the church teach on the identity of male and female? Pull down the catechism. There's an index. And look up what it's got to say about being created male and female. Or you might have a question. What's going on in the garden when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done? That was a major battle in the church and led to a definition in the Sixth Ecumenical Council. What does the church teach about Christ's will? And how could Christ's will, he's the Son of God, how could he say mine, not mine, but yours? You can look that up. You may run across something in your scripture reading and it raises a question for you. You can use a catechism as a reference. Second great thing to do with the catechism is use it for group study. So I lived for a number of years in the Philippines, and what I did for about 3 years with the catechism is meet with a group of women who were doing university outreach. They had a study group together, and they said, look, we're reading through the whole catechism. Can we meet with you once a month? We'll just keep a list of all our questions, and then we can talk about them. It was a blast, actually. I loved it. And you can pull together a group of people and say, hey, over the next year, 2 years, 3 years, let's read through the catechism together. Or do it as a husband and wife and discuss it. You can follow up things in the catechism by following the footnotes. So you might say, that's really interesting. I'd like to read some more on this. And it will point you to places that we've talked about already in the series, like Scripture, first of all, but then also the fathers of the church, a lot of references to Thomas Aquinas and some of the other doctors of the church. You can do personal study with it. When the catechism first came out, I remember hearing lots of people say, well, you know, the catechism is meant to be the basis for other catechisms. It's not really meant to be read through. But actually, my experience is, it reads fine. It's a little wordy in some places, in my humble opinion, but it's easy to read through it and actually understand it. So reading through the catechism and personal study is really, really fruitful. There's a volume called The Companion to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's like a big door stopper of a volume, but it's paperback, and so it's not horribly expensive. And it's got the text of every single reference in the catechism. So when you look up the footnotes, if you've got the companion to the catechism with you and you say, what does John Chrysostom say there in that footnote? You can pull out the companion and actually read the text. You don't have to go and find it in the library or something. It's really, really handy. It's another, it's from Ignatius. So the Ignatius folks have done good service for people in the companion. So if you haven't picked this up, I really highly recommend the catechism. It's really makes for fruitful reading, fruitful study. Okay, a second category of magisterial documents are documents of the councils. And I want to recommend here, there are a number of council documents through the centuries that can make for really fruitful reading. But I want to recommend just two. One document from Vatican I and a set of documents from Vatican II. Partly, I recommend the ones that are closer to us because they were actually written for our age. So, interestingly, Paul VI, well, beginning really with John the 23rd, who called the council, and then Paul VI, who followed him, John Paul II, and Benedict XVI, every pope, and Francis, every pope, has stated that part of the mission of his papacy was to carry out the work of the Second Vatican Council. It's really a council for our time, for our age. But I also want to point to a document from the First Vatican Council, which was closed prematurely in 1870 because of the Franco-Prussian War, but put out a couple of significant documents before them. And one of them is called Dei Filius, which means the Son of God. And this was written in response to the rise of atheism. So at the time of the First Vatican Council, the church was facing the beginnings of many of the kinds of ideologies that we face all the time. Father Steve preaches about these kinds of things a lot. The sorts of ideologies that are alive around us. I think he recommended everybody in the parish read Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher, which are a set of lessons drawn from people who lived under the Soviet regime about resistance to ideologies that are against the gospel. And Dei Filius was written at the time of the very beginnings of Marxism and really the beginnings of modern atheism. So in Western history, really there was no atheism until the modern era. You encountered lots of blasphemers. You encountered a lot of false religion. There are very few people who would have said, there's no God, until sometime really in the 19th century, which is when Dei Filius was written. And it deals with the nature of faith, and it deals with the relationship between faith and reason, and especially faith and science, which a lot of people speak about today. And it gives some brilliant guidelines and insights. One of the key ones is that revelation and reason have their same source, which is God himself, and they're never in conflict. So the conflict between science and religion doesn't actually exist. What Dave Filius says is, if you think that there's a contradiction between revelation and reason, then either you don't understand revelation properly, or you don't understand the science properly. So it's a really insightful document, and it's not terribly long. Second, I'd recommend among the council documents, some of the documents of the Second Vatican Council is a great place to begin. There's 16 documents, and I've given you a number of them on the Council Documents of Note handout, and that is that includes the dogmatic constitution on the church, known as Lumen Gentium. So the title of church documents is normally the first couple of Latin words in the Latin text. So Lumen Gentium is light to the nations. The Constitution on Divine Revelation, which I've talked about a little bit in this series, called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. The Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Somebody raised last week the question of the extraordinary form of the liturgy. And Sacrosanctum Concilium deals with the liturgy, the principles for the liturgy. Then a fourth document that's called a pastoral constitution, Gaudium et Spes, or Joy in Faith. And this deals with a lot of questions like, what about Christianity in relation to people who've never heard? What does God do with people who've never heard? This is a question that really came up after the discovery of the New World. What about all those people who die without the opportunity to hear the gospel from someone? It deals with questions like, what role should Christians play in the wider society? And how? It deals with questions like the family in the midst of societies where more and more of life is determined by the state. So it's a pastoral constitution on the church living in the midst of the modern world. So those are the four, what people call the four great constitutions of the Second Vatican Council. They're the documents that have the highest level of authority, and they take a little bit of work, a little bit of study, but if you want to dive into some of the documents of councils, I'd recommend starting with those. And especially Lumen Gentium and Dei Verbum are really beautiful documents. If you read them slowly, they're really inspiring. The Second Vatican Council was also powerfully ecumenical. And so there's a decree called Unitatis Redintegratio. It's the decree on ecumenism, on the relationship between Catholics and other Christians, not other religions. There's another document that deals with the relationship between Christians and Jews and Christians and other religions, but between Catholics and other Christians. And this is followed up by John Paul II, about almost 30 years later, 25 years later or so, with an encyclical that's even stronger on the importance of Catholics being actively supportive of efforts toward Christian unity. And recognizing, this is where we get the term separated brethren. But the accent, as John Paul II will interpret it later, is actually not on separated. It's on brethren. So that Methodist down the street, that Methodist that you might have been before you became a Catholic, that Methodist is your brother or your sister. You might not agree with them. We actually believe the fullness of the faith is found in the Catholic Church. But that evangelical, he's your brother. She's your sister. And if we're going to preach the gospel in a way that anybody is going to believe, we can't be stabbing each other and fighting with one another. And the decree on ecumenism is really epical. It's really a turning point, a watershed for the church. And it's really, really worth reading. It's not a very long document. But it, while upholding the Church of Christ as equated with the Catholic Church, it also speaks about Christians East and West as our brothers and sisters and the implications of that. Then a decree on the missionary activity of the church called Ad Gentes, to the nations. And interestingly, finally, a decree on the apostolate of the laity. So the Second Vatican Council put a great deal of stress on the role of lay people, and especially the role of lay people in apostolic work, in mission. In fact, in Lumen Gentium, the decree on the church, there's a chapter called The Universal Call to Holiness. It's followed later by a chapter on the religious life, on people who've taken the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, who are found in religious orders. And so, and that was controversial. A lot of the religious said, whoa, wait a minute. We're in the vanguard here. You need to start with the religious life. And it trickles down to all those other people. And the Council Fathers said, no. Everybody is called to be a saint. Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're raising children, or you're praying the 7 hours of the office every day, everybody's called to holiness. And so the decree on the apostolate of the laity carries this out into the work of the laity that's really essential to the work of the church. So those I would recommend those council documents as good places to begin if you want to dive into those that particular area of magisterial documents. Second, encyclicals. What's an encyclical? Encyclical's a letter written by the Pope for all the bishops and often all the faithful in the world. So it's a letter from the Pope on some topic, and there have been a lot of them in the 20th century. So I categorize some of them that you can kind of group together and are worth reading if you want to look at a particular area. Almost all of them are available online. I'm giving the web address there. In fact, all the encyclicals from Leo the 13th, who became Pope in 1878, to the present are online in multiple languages. So if you're a Latin lover, you can get it in the Latin, but you can read them all in English. I think actually there are a couple of them that are only available in English. So encyclicals deal with some topic that the Pope wants to speak into at the time. And the first category of them is that I'd point to is the social teaching of the church. And there's a volume by Peter Kwasniewski that collects all the encyclicals dealing with social issues in the church. And this is kind of a rich vein of Catholic teaching. And actually, a lot of other Christians, I've heard a number of Christians from other traditions say, you know, the Catholics have something here that none of the rest of our churches have produced, that deal with questions like, that might surprise you, labor unions. Labor unions were a revolutionary concept. Does the church say anything about labor unions? Well, actually it does. Going back to the beginnings of the labor movement. Does the church say anything about socialism? Yes, actually quite a bit about socialism. About capitalism? Yes, also quite a bit about capitalism. Not all of it actually waving the flag for everything that's found in capitalism. There's a lot of social teaching, and I've given you a couple of sources there. Caritas in Veritate from Benedict XVI comes after Kwasniewski had put together his volume. And so does Laudato Si by Francis, which is on environmental issues. There are a whole set of missionary encyclicals as well. So one of the things that has characterized the church since the time of the Reformation is the largest period of mission in history, because whole sections of the world were discovered that nobody knew existed. And some of them, areas that actually people knew existed, but the church had been entirely cut off from, like China. And in the modern world, the church is able to reach people with the gospel in a way unimaginable before this era. And so there are a whole set of encyclicals dealing with mission. And they take up especially a couple of themes that are crucial in the modern world, beginning with about Pius XII. The first question is, what's the relationship between preaching the gospel and caring for people's material needs? Can we preach the gospel to the poor without dealing with their poverty? And a second area that comes up is, what's the relationship between Christianity and other religions? How do we bring the gospel to places like India, where other religions are entrenched? So there are a whole set of encyclicals. One that I would especially recommend to you is Christi Fidelis Laici. So I mentioned in his encyclical Unum Sint, that they may all be one, that John Paul II picks up the theme of ecumenism, and in Christi Fidelis Laici, he picks up the theme of the apostolate of the laity. And it's a really powerful document about the place of what he calls Christ's lay faithful in the preaching of the gospel and the advancement of mission. So right now in the Diocese of Lansing, what's the hot topic? You get a letter about it from the bishop every single week. Realigning resources for mission. And who does that mission belong to, of preaching the gospel? Does it belong more to Father Steve or more to you? Well, in a certain way, you never isolate one from the other, right? But actually, it's lay people who need to bring the gospel to the people. Father Steve has less access to people who need to hear the gospel than you do. Almost all his time goes to people who are already baptized. He's overwhelmed with just caring for sheep. You know, he doesn't have time for the evangelism that most lay people do. Christi Fidelis Laici is a really realistic papal encyclical that says we need to actuate, we need to put into action the lay faithful for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Next category, there are a number of encyclicals on marriage and family life. So Casti Connubii, the state of marriage, from Pius XI, Familiaris Consortio from John Paul II, and one that's a little controversial, Amoris Laetitia from Francis. And you might, if you want to do some study on marriage and family, read the three of them together. Then there, John Paul II wrote what you might categorize as three Trinitarian encyclicals. Redemptor Hominis is on Christ. Dominum et Vivificantum, Lord and Life Giver, is on the Holy Spirit. And then Dives in Misericordia is mostly on the Father. It's about the Father who is rich in mercy toward us. And so they make kind of a trio on the Trinity, appropriately enough. Then I'd recommend Spe Salvi, Saved in Hope, by Benedict XVI. Here's why I'd recommend it. because I recommend pretty much anything by Benedict XVI. He is the greatest theologian pope of the last 500 years. He really is a treasure. And Spe Salvi is a great encyclical for maybe reading during Lent or during Advent. It's on the fact that we're saved in hope. It makes great Advent reading. And if you read an encyclical by John Paul II, followed by an encyclical by Benedict, it also makes a great contrast in styles. They wrote very differently. And then finally, one more recommendation. There's an encyclical on the moral teaching in the church and moral dealing with moral issues called Veritatis Splendor, the splendor of the truth. After the first chapter, it gets kind of technical, and it can be a challenge to read. Some people over here have obviously read it. He's dealing with some questions in moral theology that are really important, but they're a little on the technical side. But the first chapter is absolutely beautiful. It's on the call of the rich young man. And if you want a great meditation on the call of the rich young man, the first chapter of Veritatis Splendor is absolutely brilliant. So you might read the first chapter and then decide, okay, I'll stop there once you get into the second chapter, because it gets a little, the weather gets a little heavier in chapter two. But chapter one is absolutely brilliant. So that concludes our tour of Scripture, the documents of tradition, particularly the fathers and doctors, and the magisterial documents. And I hope it leaves you with a little bit of inspiration to go back to some of these things and start to dive into them. I'm hugely impressed by your patience. I can tell this is a more mature audience. I speak to young people sometimes. There is no way I could go on this long with a crowd of more tender years, shall we say. So I'm really impressed with your attentiveness and your hanging in there. Okay. Yeah, that's a great question, Sean. The question is, some people these days, and they're growing in number actually, say, oh, that our problem started with Vatican II, and in some way want to jettison the council as a break with tradition. Well, interestingly enough, Benedict XVI, when he was still the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, address this question. He said there are two hermeneutics. Hermeneutic is an interpretive lens, two ways of interpreting what went on at Vatican II. He said there's the hermeneutic of rupture and the hermeneutic of continuity. And he said it's possible to read the Second Vatican Council as a kind of break or rupture with tradition. But he says that would be a misreading. That's a false interpretation. The way to read the Second Vatican Council is as continuous with what went before it. And I absolutely think that's true. In fact, one of the main movements theologically leading up to Vatican II is known by a French name, ressourcement. It means going back to the sources. And so the whole movement actually was about recovering the tradition, especially recovering the tradition that went back more than 400 years to the Reformation, all the way back to Scripture and the Fathers and the early medievals. So it really, the Council Fathers understood themselves doing two things, and you sometimes get two terms, a French and an Italian term to characterize Second Vatican Council. The one you hear a lot is aggiornamento. It means updating. It's an Italian term that means updating. And so part of what the Second Vatican Council said is we have to deal with a very different world than even 100 years ago. 100 years ago, we'd have all been coming to this council conveyed by horses and boats. All the council fathers, except maybe the ones in Italy, flew to the Second Vatican Council. And there was no such thing as a radio. By the end of the Second Vatican Council, we had the first computers. So they said, we need to deal with this. But that aggiornamento was really built on the ressourcement, going back to the sources. And the Council Fathers, with something especially like Gaudium et Spes, I think they'd say, we need to revisit, we probably will need to revisit this in 50, 60 years because conditions are changing so quickly. But I think the Second Vatican Council is really in profound continuity with the tradition, and it's a gift. Honestly, brothers and sisters, I don't know where we'd be without the Second Vatican Council. It's a gift. If you're Catholic, what do you say to criticize a council of all the bishops in the church, East and West? I mean, there was no council in the history of the church so universally attended by the bishops and was such a representation of theologians. It's a gift of God. Was it perfect? That is to say, not every council document has the same level of authority, and some of them, like some sections of Gaudium et Spes, might you revisit and say, well, we can see some things that we couldn't see then and that would cause us to interpret this in particular ways, for sure. But I think it's profoundly in continuity with the tradition. So hopefully I didn't hedge too much. I gave you my real opinion there. I think it's actually a great, Father Steve, forgive me if I'm going too far here, but I think it's actually a great front of spiritual warfare in the church that people are calling into question the Second Vatican Council. Now, have there been many, many bad things done in the name of the Spirit that seems never to have read the letter of the Second Vatican Council? Absolutely. Pizza and beer liturgies? No. This is not in Sacrosanctum Concilium. The idea that everybody's really going to heaven and preaching the gospel is not, you know, it's impolite. No, that's not in the Second Vatican Council. So we have to really read the text to understand what the fathers were teaching. Yeah. Is there a book that explains some of the confusion at Vatican II and why? There are a number of books. One that I would recommend is edited by Matthew Levering, Levering. And it's called Renewal Within Tradition. And it deals with the question that Sean raised, and touches some of the questions of the way related to the way that things went wrong got turned. And then there are quite a number of other books dealing with different aspects of the church since the Second Vatican Council. I think there's a good book by Ralph Martin called The Church in Crisis. Am I getting this title right? Sorry, Ralph. The new one. That was a Christmas present? It's a great book, and it deals with exactly some of those kinds of questions. What's happened here? By somebody who's actually a firm supporter of the renewal coming from the Second Vatican Council. Rick? So the question is, Does Vatican II sort of end the Counter-Reformation and what came with the response to the Protestant Reformation? That's a good question. I'd say a couple of things. One is the term Counter-Reformation is a little bit controversial among historians for this reason. Coming up to the Protestant Reformation, there were lots and lots of reform movements going on in the church. And I would say it was pretty much universal by around 1500 that the church was in need of reform, different kinds of reform. Many of the priests were really horribly educated, in fact, pretty much completely uneducated. And actually, many liturgies didn't have any homily at all, very little preaching at all, for example. And so then there were different kinds of moral corruptions. You've all heard of the Renaissance popes in the century before and the divided papacy, the controversies over who's really pope and so on. Everybody thought there needed to be reformation. And so one way of understanding this whole era is that it was also an era of the Catholic Reformation. And the Catholic Reformation went in certain directions. The Protestant Reformation went in certain other directions. And the term Counter-Reformation can seem to suggest that everything that developed in the church after, say, the Council of Trent in the middle of the 1500s was just a response to Protestantism. And I think that would be misreading. I think it was a little more complex than that. On the other hand, there was a lot of response to the Protestant Reformation that sometimes was a bit reactive. And so I think what goes on at Vatican II is an attempt to get to grips with the divided state of the Christian people, not only Protestant and Catholic, but actually East and West. I mean, if you want to encounter some deep division, go to the Eastern part of the church. And so it was an attempt to address that. And one of the four main aims, actually, of the Vatican Council was Christian unity, promotion of Christian unity. So it was renewal of the life of the church in general, renewal of the liturgy, proclamation of the gospel in the modern world, and the restoration of Christian unity. So in that sense, it really was an attempt, self-conscious attempt. The Council Fathers knew they were aiming to make a contribution to the restoration of Christian unity after a period when it had gone through, since about 1204, when our European ancestors spent 3 days sacking the city of Constantinople on the way to the Holy Land in the Crusades. And actually, what happened in Constantinople looks very much like what happened in Paris during the worst days of the French Revolution. So there are wounds that actually go back further than the Reformation. But I think Vatican II was attempting to say, wait a minute, can we do better? Is the Lord calling us to something new? Okay, we're finished.
Well, that's the end of the course. I'd like to thank John so much for being such a walking encyclopedia and not talking over our heads, which is difficult to do when you're as short as I am. But it's been tremendously rich, and you've opened up to us a lot for further study. So thank you so much, John. I'd also like to thank Debbie, who put this spread out for us at the back there faithfully every week. The audio of these talks will appear on the audio of the first two talks are already on the website, and the audio of this talk will go up in the next couple of days. We'll also have the video of these talks quite soon. Jay informs me reliably that in the next couple of weeks we'll have them up on the website too. So let's finish with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our minds and our hearts to draw us ever closer and deeper into your heart of love. We ask you to bless us, bless our study, bless our prayer. Mary, our mother, we thank you for your intercession, your encouragement, and all the ways that you draw us closer to your Son. Together we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So please feel free to have refreshments. Some of them are going to be expended quite soon over the next few months, so please feel free to eat away. Thanks very much.